This morning I want to talk about a new creature. And that word is used rather loosely by our society. I read an article just recently where some archaeologists uncovered some tracks in stone that were very old, and the man said, this is a new creature. And by that he meant that it was something they think that they have never seen evidence of before. Fossils certainly tell us about things that have lived in the past, and many of them are no longer living. And of course, that's all the evidence that life has been around for a long time, and it's not helpful to evolutionists because all of the fossils that would connect some creature to evolution are still missing. And so those missing links are gone. But we're not talking about those kind of creatures this morning. We're talking about the kind of creature that man is. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 17, it says, "Wherefore, if a man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." And when you think about that, there's several parts to that. The first is, if one is in Christ, he is a new creature. If one is not in Christ, could he still be said to be a new creature? And in the life of this new creature, the old things have passed away. They're in the past. Paul talked about forgetting the things that are past and pressing on to the things that are before. And he says, behold, they are become new. So the newness here has to do with the new life that one lives as a new creature created in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, "For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And a lot of people would stop right there and say, see, we're saved by faith only. And they need to just continue to read verse 27. It says, "For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Now you connect that with 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says that if he's in Christ, well, how does one get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ, from the outside to the inside. In other words, we're outside of Christ, we're baptized into Christ. And what happens then? We're different. We're new creatures. And so we need to talk a bit about the process of being a new creature through Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter and the first 4 verses, we're all familiar with that, and some of it, this has been read in our Bible study this morning even. He says, "Or are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he says, we are buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk," or also walk, "in newness of life." So this individual who has died to sin and is buried in baptism is raised to walk in newness of life. He or she, as the case may be, is a new creature. And that's wonderful. We talk about a baby being born into the world, into a family, and that's a new physical creature. And we rejoice over that individual is here and that all is well, and we rejoice in this newness that we see in our lives. We enjoy newness in lots of things in this life, but this is special. This is a special newness that we might walk in newness of life. Our life is different. It's a new life altogether. And so the process of being a new creature in Christ is through coming into Christ, having been baptized into Christ, and experiencing this new life. But being a new creature calls for complete change. I hear people say sometimes, well, if this person would obey the gospel, they're a nice, wonderful individual. Everybody likes him, and they're kind and considerate and all these kind of things, high morals. And so if they obeyed the gospel, things wouldn't have changed much. But that's not true. Everything changes. The perspective that individual had as a good moral person, a good neighbor, and having all of these good qualities that we appreciate in people changed because of our relationship. We're now serving God in Christ. And as that is the case, we glorify God in a special way even in those things. And so our life, that it gives new meaning to the life that we've lived. We change everything. Certainly, all the past sins are washed away, and we adjust our lives according to our faith in Christ and understanding of His Word. But there is change, and everyone has to change when they become a new creature in Christ. If you'll turn to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where we have been studying in the adult morning study. But we're going down in Ephesians 4. I'm in the wrong place, no wonder. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22, he says that you put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man. Now, the old man doesn't have to be an immoral reprobate. He has to be an individual who is out of relationship with the Lord. We cite Acts, the 10th chapter, and the case of Cornelius, and how that Cornelius was a man who feared God with all his house and all of that. But he had to hear words whereby he would be saved, Peter says, in recounting this in the 11th chapter. And so he would hear words whereby he'd be saved. So here he says that you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man, that waxes corrupt after the lusts of deceit. And that you put on the new, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Put on the new man that has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. There's a change in the individual from the old man with his old ways and lack of relationship with God to his new relationship with the Lord. And then if you turn also to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, put to death therefore your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you once walked when you lived in these things. But now do you also put them all away? And now he expands the list. Anger, wrath, malice, rating, shame, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his doings. Whatever corruption there was in our life, even that which we formerly may not have clearly identified or understood, has to be put away and put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. This is renewal, a newness of life. Paul wrote in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 20, he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, or gave himself up for me. And so what we have in this is that we have put to death the old man. We've crucified that old man of sin. Put it to death through our repentance and change. And now it's a new life, and Christ lives in me. What Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 21 was, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He is talking about whether he will remain to be helpful or whether he will die and be with the Lord. He had a desire to depart and be with the Lord, but to stay was far better for them. But nonetheless, he says in this, "For me to live is Christ." He isn't saying he's Christ, but he's an instrument of Christ. He's one of Christ's new creations and a new creature, and therefore he is in Christ. In the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose." God's purpose in us is altogether good. And if we follow his purpose works unto us for good. "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed unto the image of his Son." Being conformed to the image of his Son has nothing to do with Christ's physical likeness. It has to do with the image of Christ from the standpoint of the life that he lived, the example that he set, and the teaching that he gave. And what he came to do was to do the will of his Father. He said, "I came not to do my own will, but my Father's will, and to do the will of him that sent me." Over and over he said, "My word is not mine. It's what my Father gave me to say." And so this is a matter of being like Christ, altogether conformed to the image of his Son, to the best of our abilities, to be molded in his form. So how are we conformed or molded in the likeness of Christ? How does that happen? There are those who tell us that we have to pray for it. And there are those who will tell us that there's nothing we can do, that it's up to God to conform us, whether we want to be conformed or not. But the scriptures tell us that there is a way to be conformed. And I want to illustrate it with a rather simple illustration. How to carve a duck. Now that may sound strange, but there was a man by the name of Phipps Bourne, was his name. He died in 2002, I'm told. And he was a master wood carver whose carvings so looked like the real thing that people thought you could hardly tell the difference. And after viewing one of his carvings of a duck, someone asked him, "How do you carve a duck?" And here was his solution. He said, "Carving a duck is simple. You just look at a piece of wood, get in your head what a duck looks like, and then cut off everything that doesn't look like it." I like that. That tells us the guy has in his head what a duck looks like, and he carved all kinds of animals and birds, and they're even in museums. The point is that his attitude was that I don't have to mechanically work this out some way. I see what it is, and I make it. Now, we see in the scriptures what a child of God, a Christian, a new creature, is supposed to be like. And so we cut away everything that doesn't look like Christ. Is that hard for us to understand? Paul wrote to the Galatians in the 4th chapter, verses 19 and 20, about the fact that they were trying to go back to parts of the old law at least, and he was concerned about them, and he says, "Until Christ be formed in you." They were having to give up these things that they were attached to and trying to go back to, and let Christ be formed in them, not in a physical sense, but that Christ would be in them and they would live accordingly. And so until the mind of Christ and the life of Christ is fully filled in them or fully formed in them. That's what it means to be Christ-like. We hear people talking about someone, they say, well, he or she is very Christ-like. What are we basing that on? We're basing that on the life that they're living, the example they're setting, the faith that they have, and their obedience to the Word of God, and their faithfulness come what may. Christ formed in them. What's the tools for all of this? In Hebrews 4th chapter and verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let the Word of God cut away and chop away what's not of Christ. The Word. Let the Word of God form us. Let it make us what we ought to be by our obedience to the Word. And I know that that people say, well, that's a stretch. You're talking about the Word of God as a sword. It pierces even. It exposes. And the Word of God exposes all of our very being, who we really are, in the mind and spirit. Verse 13 tells us that all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can't fool God about who we are. He sees us, and he sees us as we are. And so we need to be certain that we are new creatures. Nothing can be hidden from God. But Christ left us an example. And that example is something that is for us. Peter tells us about it in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. First of all, following in the steps of Jesus, he will never lead us wrong. If we follow in the steps and the instruction that he has given and the example he set, that you should follow in his steps who did no sin. What does that tell me if I'm following in his steps and he did no sin? I'm to do no sin. I believe Christians have to work at that to say, I am not going to sin. I remember Joseph in the Old Testament when Potiphar's wife tempted him. He said, how can I do this great wrong and sin? He didn't say against his body, but against God. He recognized that his relationship to God would be impaired if he gave in to that kind of temptation. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was nothing pretentious about Jesus. He wasn't trying to deceive anyone or fool anyone about who he was and what he came to do. And it cost him his life, but that's why he came. He came to deliver us so that we could be what he is, new creatures, as he makes us new creatures in Christ. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be you therefore imitators of God as dear children, or beloved children, some translations say. I don't know how many times in the course of my life I've known small children who, if you were to talk to them, what do you want to be? Someday they'll say, I want to be like my dad. I want to be like daddy. Or they look up to their father. And so we look up to our father and be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. So if we love God, we love Christ. We love Christ, we have to love God. And imitators of God are those who imitate what God sets forth. We can't be God, and we can't be Christ. But we have to set the high goal and follow the high standard and do what we can to live in such a way that all that we do glorifies him altogether. After all, he gave himself for us. What would we do? We see examples all the time of people who do heroic things to help people save their lives, or to save people's lives who are going to die if somebody doesn't do something. And so they do something, and they become heroes, and it makes the news. And you see in every case that I've ever seen, the people who are rescued are so grateful and give such great thanks to the individual and do everything they can to show their gratitude. Jesus Christ died for us. And the thing that we can do to show our gratitude is to be new creatures in Christ, to be what he wants us to be. So what's expected of a new creature? We don't have time this morning to talk about all of the things that might be involved, but first of all, new creature status must be maintained. I don't care if you've been a Christian 60 years or 70 years, or if you've been a Christian just a year or two. You are a new creature in Christ. And as we get older, it's easy, if we're not careful, to not feel like life is new in Christ. But it must stay new. It's a new relationship, and it's one that we have the responsibility to maintain. God has done his part. Christ has done his part. The Holy Spirit has done his part in revealing how we can do that and remain new creatures in Christ. And so we have passages like 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, and in verse 17, where he says in this, wherefore come you out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now that's written in the context of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers and being involved in idolatry and things that are contrary to the will of God. God said that if we come out from them, he said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want to be a people of God, or one of those people. And that's important for us to be separate. We live in a society of conformity. We're supposed to conform on everything, on moral issues, on religious issues, on political issues, you name it. People want us to conform and then to endorse their conformity if it doesn't conform to the will of God. So we have to come out and be separate. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in Romans 8, beginning in verse 5, it says, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it cannot be subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He's not talking about if you're alive in the body. He's talking about living in and for the flesh instead of spiritual things. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice this, but if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's that change that is to take place. We're no longer living after the flesh, just to please the body, to please the flesh, and to have our desires met in all things. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, a passage that I use often. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That takes effort on our part. But we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind on the basis of what is good and acceptable in the will of God, the perfect will of God. That's where we go. To maintain this newness of life. And it's expected of us that we're not conformed to the world. The world does not form us, or we do not allow it to do so. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, he has talked about earlier in verse 8 and following about being like-minded and compassionate, loving his brethren and so forth. And then he says, for he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? We maintain an optimistic life. We trust that no one will harm us for doing that which is good. But he goes on to say, even if we have to do that, we still have to press on if we love life and see good days. That's a quotation from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14. So even in the Old Testament, that point was being made. And then in 2 Peter, this time the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 11. Seeing that these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the fact that the Lord is coming, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works of therein shall be burned up. That's everything that some people live for is going to be burned up. But we don't live just for those things. Seeing that these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? That's a rhetorical question, really. If you know that this planet and the entire solar system and universe, however you want to describe it, is going to pass away with a great noise. Everything that seems solid and sure and permanent is gone. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The new creature lives righteously before God, justified by obedience to the gospel and through the forgiveness of sins, and we look for the place where righteousness dwells. And on top of that, he says, we are to give diligence that we be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight. We are to give diligence. That means we maintain our new creature status and work at it. And don't become complacent and do whatever it takes to serve the Lord. Sometimes weather like this indicates how really committed people are. I'm glad that everyone is here this morning that is, and I wish more were. But it doesn't matter what the situation is, we are committed to serving the Lord and to doing his will. So what's expected of a new creature? 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. We are what? Children of God. What does God expect of his children? He makes us new creatures when we obey the gospel. He expects us to do his will and to be his child and to serve him. This morning, as we close this lesson, we trust that you're a new creature in Christ and that you're maintaining that new creature status. If not, we hope that you will renew your effort to be what God wants you to be and me to be. And that if you are not a Christian, that you will want to become one and start that new life in Christ with all of its blessings and eternal glory awaiting. And if you're not faithful to the Lord and we can assist you in your obedience to him, serve him, to renew your commitment to him by repenting of your sins, we'll pray with you and for you. And if you're subject to Christ's invitation, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?